Lord, we stand here in awe of you, God of heaven and earth, the Lord of all, offering you our heartfelt worship and praise. Holy Spirit, we want to declare you're so welcome in this, your house this morning. Our ears are open, our hearts are softened, ready for what you have for us. And we pray, Lord, that you'd fill us afresh, that you'd stir us, that you'd inspire and ignite us, that you would instruct and guide us. Because we want to declare, Lord, we are following you. So, Lord, we give you this time as we open your word and say, Holy Spirit, come speak. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do sit down. Have a quick look around, see you brave the elements. It's quite the adventure getting here, wasn't it? Personally, I was baptized in water several times. I had an encounter with the mighty rushing wind. No, still waiting for the cloven tongues of fire. I wasn't sure whether the worship team were going to sing We Stand or We Fall Down. But they were great songs, so thank you. Oh, the teenagers are going. Keep them awake. Okay, right. Serious, Jamie. So we're on a series called Foreshadowings, looking at the various different ways that the Old Testament foreshadows Jesus the Messiah. Looking at the clues and the hints and the signposts that prepared the way for the Savior, for the great deliverer, for the coming King. And so what, it's great to read the Old Testament, isn't it? Looking back in the light of the New Testament helps to bring stories. Last week we looked at Abraham and Isaac. Helps to bring those stories to life. All those intricate and fascinating messianic details that we uncovered last week. Don't know about you, but I just find it so helpful just to be able to step back, take that wider lens view and watch that salvation plan gradually unfold. Watch that narrative, that scarlet thread weave its way through the Old Testament in readiness for the incarnation of the Messiah at Christmas time, coming our way scarily fast. And the overriding takeaway from the series for me is this. Number one, Jesus is the hero of every story. Number two, Jesus is the solution for every problem. And number three, Jesus is the answer to every question. And you know what? There are a whole bunch of clues in there if you know where to look. So today we're moving on. We're looking at Exodus and Passover. And following on the story from last week, picking up the Bible narrative, picks up the story of Abraham and Isaac's family line. As we remember, from Isaac came the twins Jacob and Esau. From Jacob's bloodline came 12 sons, the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we recall, the favorite son's name was Joseph. Oh, he of the multicolored coat. He was sold into slavery in Egypt, but in time rose to become a powerful statesman in what was the superpower of the day. And then if you remember the story, in time famine devastated the land. But through the intervention of Joseph, and now with tremendous influence, Jacob's whole family moved lock, stock and barrel to the land of Egypt. And in time, the people, the Hebrews, became extremely numerous and in many ways quite powerful. But slowly over time, their status in Egypt deteriorated until eventually they were forced into slave labor by one particularly tyrannical pharaoh. But But God had a plan. God had a plan. And that introduces us to another character who serves as a type, a foreshadowing of Christ. And his name was Moses. And if you remember the story, Pharaoh announced that all the Hebrew firstborn sons had to be put to death. He was trying to kind of cull, tame the numbers, if you like. And Moses, if you remember, his mum put him in a reed basket, popped him into the river Nile, and he was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter and then brought up actually in the royal court. However, after many years, his true identity was revealed when he killed an Egyptian slave driver who was mistreating a fellow Hebrew slave. So at that point, Moses fled. And if we follow the story, he spent about 40 years in the land of Midian with his wife Zipporah and his father-in-law, whose name was Jethro, looking after his sheep. And then after nearly 40 years, God appeared to Moses. It's gone quiet, isn't it? Hear a pin drop. After nearly 40 years, God appeared to Moses, as we recall, in that burning bush and called him to return to Egypt to be the long-awaited deliverer of God's people. As I said, he foreshadows Jesus. So, just racing through the story here. Moses returned to negotiate with Pharaoh for the Hebrews' release. Pharaoh, surprisingly, not surprisingly, refused. And so God unleashed a series of judgments or plagues on the people of Egypt. Important to note, each plague was closely tied to the sin, the idolatry, the immorality of the Egyptians and their so-called gods. But each time, each plague, Pharaoh hardened his heart, dug his heels in even deeper. And eventually God enacted one final plague, which perhaps ironically was death to all the firstborn sons. And it was at this exact point that God revealed his escape plan to his people. Okay, so that's the backdrop. We're going to dive into the story now. This is Exodus chapter 12. And I'm going to read a chunk. It goes like this. While the Israelites were still in the land of Egypt, the Lord gave the following instructions to Moses and Aaron. Verse 3, announce to the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, important date, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice, one animal for each household. Verse 5, the animal you select must be a one-year-old male, either a sheep or a goat with no defects. Take special care of this chosen animal until, important date, the evening of the 14th day of this first month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. They are to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the animal. That same night they must roast the meat over a fire and eat it along with bitter salad greens and bread made without yeast. Verse 11, these are your instructions for eating this meal. Be fully dressed. Wear your sandals and carry your walking stick in your hand. Eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. On that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. See there, just in that little verse, that beneath the surface here, there's a fierce spiritual battle going on. Not just between Moses and Pharaoh, but actually between the God of heaven and the demonic principalities and powers. And so this event here is a very significant landmark and an escalation in that battle. Here, next verse, here's what the Hebrew families were to do. Verse 13, but the blood on your doorpost will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then the Lord explained that this Passover feast was to be celebrated annually from that point forward. Verse 14, this is a day to remember. Each year, from generation to generation, you must celebrate it as a special festival to the Lord. And this is a law for all time. Suffice it to say that the Israelites followed their instructions to the letter. And that night, as it all unfolded, a distraught Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and at last gave them permission to leave. The Bible tells that 600,000 men left with their families and their children and their flocks. It describes how they left laden with gold and silver. And after 430 years, the Lord kept his promise to liberate them from captivity. A couple of weeks ago, you remember Genesis, in fact, this was last week, Genesis 15, 13 to 14. You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers right in the middle of that covenant cutting that we looked at last week. You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them. And in the end, they will come away with great wealth. Okay, everyone remember that story? Great story. Let's unpack some of that because, do you know what? It's full of so much rich symbolism. There are numerous types and shadows in there. And there's a great deal of direct messianic prophecy. Sadly, we don't have time to get into all the detail. We'll be here all day. But we're going to look in a little bit more detail at Passover. Verse 21, then Moses called all the elders of Israel together and said to them, go and pick out a lamb or young goat for each of your families and slaughter the Passover animal. Drain the blood into a basin, then take a bundle of hyssop branches and dip it in the blood. Brush a hyssop across the top and sides of the door frames of your houses, and no one may go out through the door until morning. For the Lord will pass through the land to strike down the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe, the Lord will pass over your home. He will not permit his death angel to enter your house and strike you down. And then verse 27, when Moses had finished speaking, all the people bowed to the ground and worshipped. Now clearly, the Passover lamb foreshadowed Jesus. What do we know? Already, we know, number one, that blood would have to be shed. Hebrews 9:22, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sin. So number one, blood would have to be shed. Number two, we knew that it had to be innocent blood. And number three, that sacrifice would have to be without blemish. Exodus 12, verse 5, the animal you select must be a one-year-old male, either a sheep or goat with no defects. Leviticus 20, verse 18 through 20. If you present a gift as a burnt offering to the Lord, whether it is to fulfill a vow or as a voluntary offering, you will be accepted only if your offering is a male animal with no defects. Do not present an animal with defects because the Lord will not accept it on your behalf. And then jumping forward into the New Testament, 1 Peter 1 verse 18, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. So there's a crucial lesson here once again, and that was that deliverance could only come through shedding of innocent blood. Deliverance for the Israelites from literal Egypt, and deliverance for mankind from spiritual Egypt. And hence they each had to apply the blood of their spotless, innocent Passover lamb sacrificed to their doors and their window frames. And their deliverance would only come when they passed through that blood. And they would then go on to make that sacrifice every single year until they got the message. And for the Hebrews, the blood on the doorways meant life. No blood on the doorways meant death. And when they passed through those doors, covered with blood, they passed from death to life, from slavery to freedom. They passed from despair to hope, from darkness into light. Here's the gospel message in a nutshell. The only way to life is through the blood of Jesus. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Here we go. "No one can come to the Father except through me." There is no other way. Hebrews 10, 19, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and living way through the curtain into the most holy place." John 6, 53, 54. So Jesus again said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day." The message is the only way to life, the only way to salvation, the only way to deliverance, the only way to light and life and hope is through the blood of Jesus. Amen? Is that good news, anybody? Is anyone else excited about this apart from me? Do I need to ramp it up a bit? Okay, a couple of other neat details here. Verse 7. "They are to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the animal. That same night, they must roast the beef over a fire." The beef. Close. "Roast the meat over a fire." Wrong story. "And eat it along with bitter salad greens and bread made without yeast." And then, talking about the newly instituted festival of Passover, which also became known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 15, "For 7 days, the bread you eat must be made without yeast. On the first day of the festival, remove every trace of yeast from your homes. Anyone who eats bread made with yeast during the 7 days of the festival will be cut off from the community of Israel." And I'm sure you're aware, but unleavened bread is bread made without yeast. And there's a very poignant, significant picture all the way through the Bible. Yeast represents sin. Example, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7. "Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough?" Remember this one? "Get rid of the old yeast, then you'll be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are." And even ties it together for us. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Now, I'm a bit ignorant, so I looked up exactly what yeast does. I'm sure you all know this, but yeast is used in bread making, and it does the following. It makes the dough rise, you knew that, by producing carbon dioxide. There you go. And the carbon dioxide that is produced by the yeast forms bubbles in the dough. Wonder where those bubbles came from? Now you know. Resulting in that soft, spongy texture of bread once it's baked. It's the yeast. It adds flavor apparently through fermentation. And it stretches the gluten to hold the dough together. In other words, yeast leaves an indelible mark upon the dough. Changes everything completely. Matthew 16, verse 6. "Watch out," Jesus warned them. "Beware of the yeast, the sin. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees which is hypocrisy, and the Sadducees. So there's a crucial detail here. And the detail is the use of bread without yeast, surprise, surprise, is a picture of Christ, the sinless sacrifice, and the bread of life. John 6, 51, we read 53 to 54 minutes ago. I am the living bread, Jesus said, that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread which I will offer so the world may live is my flesh. Remember, don't we, that during the Passover meal with his disciples, what we call the Last Supper, says that Jesus broke bread and said, take, eat, this is my body. So strictly speaking, when we take communion, the bread that we use should be unleavened bread. And thank you, Barry, we have nearly unleavened bread this morning, just to make sure you really get it. So the first detail is this unleavened bread picture. The second one is this one. Exodus 12, verse 43. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover meal, dot, 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 dropping down to verse 46. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. And here we go. Do not break any of the bones. That ring any bells? We know, don't we, that in Roman crucifixion, if the victim didn't die quickly enough, they would break their legs because the victims died of asphyxiation when they could no longer elevate their bodies with their legs to breathe. And in the crucifixion account of Jesus, John chapter 19, says that the Roman guards broke the legs of the two other men. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. And instead, it said that they pierced his side just to make sure he was dead, and blood and water flowed. And John explains this actually in John 19, 36. It said, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Again, I want you to note the detail here, that it was prophesied, it was foreshadowed in the Passover meal, but then it was acted out by Jesus. I mentioned Richard Booker the other day, The Miracle of the Scarlet Thread. Here's a quote from Richard Booker. As the time approached for Jesus to die, Jesus deliberately arranged his itinerary and personal activities around the events associated with the selection, testing, and death of the Passover lamb. In this way, the Jewish people would be able to understand who he was and what he was doing. They had acted out the drama of redemption through the Passover picture. The blood of the Passover lamb was a visual aid and dress rehearsal, directing the Jews into the future when Jesus would come and establish the spiritual reality that the lambs could only symbolize. The blood of Jesus saves us from death and gives us the promise of resurrection. Praise the Lord. Finally, I just want to look briefly at the timeline of the crucifixion Passion Week. And the timeline, actually, in the Passover Festival 2, starts on Nisan 10, which is the first day of the first month in the Jewish calendar. We're going to call it day one, because I found my head spinning this week trying to compare the Jewish dates, which are sunset to sunset, and the Gregorian dates that we use, which is midnight to midnight, and I found myself getting a bit confused. So I've just gone for day one, two, three, four, and five, Monday, Tuesday, you get the picture. So it starts on day 10 of the month, which we're going to call day one. Exodus 12, verse 3, on the 10th day of this month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice, one animal for each household. And this meant that the lamb was chosen 5 days before it was to be sacrificed. And Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which was exactly 5 days before the Passover lamb was due to be slaughtered in the temple for the sins of the people. In other words, Jesus, the Lamb of God, entered Jerusalem on what in the Passover sequence would have been Lamb Selection Day. And we had the crowd cheering, didn't we, and waving their palm branches and shouting, Hosanna. But Jesus knew that in spite of all the clues, they still wouldn't get it. And so it says in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And that explains why in the days and weeks beforehand, we have the incident where he curses that fig tree, which symbolized the nation of Israel. There's a parable too about a fig tree dying in a vineyard. That's the first one, the first day, day one. The next significant event occurs on day five, which was the Last Supper. So this is Maundy Thursday in our Passion Week. And on that day, Jesus reenacted the Passover meal with his disciples. And that is a point where he revealed himself to be the unleavened bread broken and the cup of redemption poured out. And then he went from there, from the upper room, to Gethsemane that evening. And then he was arrested, if you remember, and his trial took place overnight, which was illegal, Jewish law. And then he was sentenced early on the next day, day six, which was Good Friday. And day six was Passover day. Good Friday, crucifixion day. Jesus was crucified on the exact day that the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed in the temple. And for the previous 1,200 years, the priest had blown the shofar, the ram's horn, at 3 p.m. on the precise moment that the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed, and everyone would pause to contemplate the significance of the sacrifice. Remember our crucifixion story? At precisely 3 o'clock, Jesus cried, "It is finished," as the shofar was blown, as the Passover lamb was being slaughtered in the temple. And at that moment, the veil in the temple was torn in two as the sacrifice was being made, symbolizing the wall of separation between God and man crashing down. The lamb had been slain. The price had been paid. Freedom had been purchased and new life secured. Amen. Next day in our timeline will be day eight. So Palm Sunday, a week later, Resurrection Day, day eight. This coincided with the Feast of First Fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Colossians 1, 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. And just kind of finishing the cycle of all these Jewish festivals. 50 days later, we had Pentecost, also known as Harvest, the Harvest Festival. And this pointed to the great harvest of souls, both Jew and Gentile, that would come into the kingdom of God during the dispensation of grace, during under the new covenant. We looked at those two last couple of weeks. And of course, it was on Pentecost that the Holy Spirit was poured out and the church age as we know it began. And then in the Jewish time clock, there's a long interval of 3 more months until the final 3 remaining festivals, which were trumpets and atonement and tabernacles. And all of those point forward actually to the second coming of Christ. Revelation 5, verse 11. I looked again and I heard the voice of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and the elders. And they sang a mighty chorus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. And they sang, blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living beings said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped the Lamb. And the point is, there is a point. The point is that none of these little details are coincidental. They're all part of this careful and gradual unfolding of God's salvation plan. And I don't know about you, these should be a source of great encouragement and reassurance to us all. Let's wrap this up. We're going to take communion in a minute. Great surprise. See what I did there? Passover, communion. Clever, huh? Perhaps the worship team might let's come forward while I kind of tie this together so we can keep things going. All the way through the book of Psalms and the Old Testament in general, there's a call to remember what the Lord has done. Particularly how he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And of course, Jesus also told us to remember. We call it communion, commemorating that Last Supper. When Jesus revealed himself to be the unleavened bread broken and the redeeming sacrifice of blood poured out. That moment when he instituted the new covenant that had been prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel and by John the Baptist, fulfilling everything so richly foreshadowed by the Passover lamb, releasing his people once and for all out of the bondage represented by Egypt and into the sweet freedom of the promised land. What we're going to do is we're going to take communion together. We're going to do it slightly differently. While the worship team are leading us in the next song, I'm going to invite you to come forward, which is in itself is not unusual. But I'm actually going to ask you to take communion here. So we probably need to separate the two stations slightly. You need to do the bread. Go to the bread station first. And you're going to normally ask you to take it back to your seat. But I'm going to confuse it all. As you are given the bread, I want you to just pause for a second. Munch on that unleavened bread. Appreciate the unleavened nature of it and all it represents. And then you can move on to the next station, which is the wine, the juice. And again, drink that cup and remember everything that Jesus did. Just don't race through this. We've got a bit of time. We finished nice and early here. So just take some time just to remember and to celebrate what Jesus has done for you. We'll worship and then I'll sort of pass back to Murray and he'll steward us through the response time. We'll just do a general after this. After we've done communion, we'll do a general response time in the corner, if that's all right. Okay, let's stand. Feel free to come forward when you're ready and take communion as you do.